Now, we're having this, first of all, because I knew it was a time of year when lots of people are away, and I was thinking about our seasons of going through the different books, and we've been doing Ezekiel, and I actually want to take a rest from Ezekiel and go to the book of Hebrews. Reason being that the book of Hebrews teaching has much to comment on how to interpret the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, wherein you can read about what's called Ezekiel's temple. And I'm not ready to tell you what it means until I've listened again to the book of Hebrews, and so I wanted to go through that first and allow a platform to help us understand how to interpret the final chapters of Ezekiel. So in the morning services, we're going to be going on the book of Hebrews. But then I thought, with a lot of people away, if I make the start in these weeks, they'll miss the beginning and be scratching their heads right through the thing, so not having got the start of it. And so I wanted to have a few times when I'm just giving other messages. Now, because the evenings have moved from having Matthew finish up to now we're starting Luke, but in Luke's series, we're also involving what is apologetics as well as the biblical teaching of Luke, because that's how the book of Luke is written. And so I want to introduce about apologetics. And so I'm using these Sunday mornings to introduce what is apologetics and its connection to normal biblical teaching, gospel presentation. For an actual fact, the two go together. And that's what we've done once already as we looked at the beginning of the book of Luke. And this message this morning, I cheekily called, I didn't think anybody would really pick it up, but I called it Apologetics 202 for Theophilus. And Theophilus is the person to whom the book of Acts is addressed, just as was the Gospel of Luke. And the way that Luke writes is to present to Theophilus an orderly account, having done a lot of research. So Theophilus might have the certitude or the certainty of what has happened. He's basically saying that he wants to give him some apologetics to go along with how he's come to faith, Theophilus has, by responding to the word of faith. The word of the gospel, the message of the Bible, is something that gets people to become Christians. You can't actually become a Christian only by apologetics. You can get warmed up, you can have doubts removed, you can be prepared. But the very essence of a person becoming a Christian is when they respond with faith to the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the word of God, God speaks to us, he makes promises to us, and as we trust in his promises, that is actually the biblical definition of what is faith. Faith is not mustering up, I'm going to try and make myself believe. That's just some psychological hype. No, faith is when you are in receipt of God speaking to you. And in receipt of the word of God, you put your faith in the truthfulness of it and trust in the promises that are being made. So that when Jesus promises you salvation, you might hear a Bible verse like, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you hear Jesus calling you. And when you trust his verse and come to him, that's what saving faith is. Some people think it's having faith because you were sick and prayed to be healed. That is faith in a general sense, but it's not saving faith, because you really need to be a person who is trusting Jesus for his promises on salvation to get saved. And there's many a story of persons in the Christian church who've actually been believers about God in a general sense, who had a need in their life and prayed and God answered, so they said, "I'm now a Christian," and went and joined the church. Well, they're certainly more of a Christian than they were before, but they actually had not yet gotten into the door of God's salvation until they actually heard and understood and responded to the gospel. The gospel is a message that brings the promises of his salvation, and as we believe him for it, so that salvation becomes ours personally. And I have told you before of the story of a man who was in my father's church. I didn't see this because I wasn't yet born, but my father, as a young pastor, was in Sydney, had a church where there was a really efficient and well-serving treasurer. That's a blessing, by the way, and to have a well-serving treasurer. We have a very active and well-serving one who's up at the camp, no doubt. This church had this fellow who was the stalwart of the church. I don't know exactly what the word stalwart means, but I understood he's the one who was always there, and he was always serving and always helping. This man had become eager to be in a church because in World War II he'd been on a ferry boat in the Gulf of Carpentaria whose duty was to carry ammunition across the foggy waters. And there were a lot of rocks and uncharted things in those waters, of which he was informed, but he didn't know where they were. He was warned to keep his eyes peeled, but a heavy fog set in, and he was taking the boat across where perhaps these rocks were. And he knew any moment if he ran into one, they'd all be blown up, and he was really scared. And he prayed to Jesus. He was not a Christian. A lot of people at wartime do this, you know. And he prayed, and the fog lifted, and he saw an image of Christ. But he also saw the rocks that the boat was about to head into, and he swung the wheel, and he missed the rocks. And after the war was over and he got demobbed, gotten out of the army, he promised the Lord that he'd serve him and be in his church. And he ended up, this is in Sydney, in the church, the treasurer of the church my dad was pastor. Anyway, they had an evangelistic week in which a visiting evangelist came and delivered the gospel, giving a call for people to be converted. To the surprise of the whole church, the treasurer came forward in brokenness. He came to Christ, and then afterward explained to the church, everybody didn't know what to think. What to think. And he said, well, I actually thought I was a Christian because of what happened in the fog on the boat. But now I realize that I'd never, ever trusted Christ for my personal salvation. I hadn't trusted the Lord to save me from my sins. And that's what he did at the crusade. And what's actually happening there is the difference between general faith, or even faith for some need that you have in your life, and specific faith, which is faith in Jesus for your salvation. And so there is a place for giving people good reasons to believe, but just being convinced in your head is still not actually saving faith. It's just a belief that you have. And I'm glad to see it was a toy and not a mouse that went running across there. Anyway, that's where there is a place for apologetics, but don't mistake. And last time as we were talking on this topic, I was giving you what was Apologetics 101. The American classes, the beginning was always called 101, and that's the Gospel of Luke. There, Luke writing was talking about how Theophilus had received the message from the original deliverers of it, that's the apostles, and in this receiving the message, he'd become a Christian. But now Luke wants to write an orderly account that Theophilus might know the certainty of it. And what that is about is adding the intellectual reasons, adding the rationales to bolster the faith that you have by coming to Christ, by faith in his word, as something that is an accessory or an extra or an auxiliary, something that goes with our faith. Now, this is not just Luke writing the Gospel of Luke, but here in the book of Acts, he's actually writing back to the same man, Theophilus, and he begins his letter. Now, you need to have open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Have open your Bibles, and I just won't go more than these five verses. But he begins by saying, in the first book, that's the Gospel of Luke that he wrote, because they're sort of a twin volume set, Luke and Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs. Different versions word this differently. Some say convincing proofs, that's the NIV. Others say infallible proofs. I'll explain that word in just a moment. Appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, they're the five verses that I want to open to you. And as I seek to exposit the Bible, there is opportunity as the Holy Spirit moves in our minds and hearts as we listen to the Word of God for our faith to increase, for us to be doing a spiritual thing. But what Dr. Luke is actually also doing is giving reasons that this fellow Theophilus can not only know the certainty of the original things he wrote of in the Gospel, which is like the virgin birth and the miracles of Jesus and the life that he had, but also going further than that, how Jesus' ministry continues after his mission on earth is completed. And so you'll notice in verse 1 he says, I've dealt with, in the former book, all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's because in this book, the book of Acts, he's going to deal with that which Jesus continues to do and teach, but from a different platform. In the Gospels, we read of how Jesus, walking around at Galilee, taught the crowds at one stage by so many people coming down to the shore of Lake Galilee. He got in a boat, had it pushed out a little way, and he sat in the boat just to make some distance between him and the pressing crowds, and he taught them from the boat. Jesus taught them from the various things that happened. He was present with them. They could come and touch him, and some would be healed. He was a person who was there with them. But eventually in his mission, he had to go to the cross where he died for our sins, and on the third day he rose again. And across 40 days, he appeared to his disciples as very much alive and then returned to heaven. And what happened after that is not the end of Jesus' doing and teaching, it's the continuation of it. For from heaven he sent his Holy Spirit to be on his believing disciples, that they might be the ones through whom Jesus continues to do and to teach. The actual heading of the book, The Acts of the Apostles, is a very apt heading, because it's through the apostles largely that the events of the book of Acts traces. But it is through the apostles in the first instance that Jesus continued to do and to teach. But of course, the story of the book of Acts is how the church is gradually springing up, and through it, Jesus also continues to do and to teach. So the book of Acts is not something altogether different. It is a continuation of Luke's putting out all the reasons for believing and all the evidence for the continuation of the ministry of Christ through his apostles and then through his church that they founded, Jesus founded through them. And so that's what this is. And you'll notice that Luke writes in such a way as that his reader, Theophilus, whom he has led to Christ, who was his master, actually tradition would teach us, that was a man of great money, lived in Antioch, apparently. We don't know the accuracy of all the details that we find out of tradition, which means little writings here and there, it's not in the Bible. But Theophilus was a person with a lot of money, and he had him brought into his family, a young man that he brought up to be a doctor, had him trained as a doctor. But the young man, somewhere along the line, he was a Greek, Luke, he became a Christian. And he led his master to Christ. There are some of the traditional writings that would say that the master was a Christian first and he led his young man to Christ. I'm not sure which way it is. I sort of tend to think it's Luke who became the Christian, and he led his master to Christ, who in such thankfulness gave him his freedom and told him that the fact that he had this gospel, that the world needed it, and he set him free to go into all the world and to proclaim. But here's Luke off traveling with the Apostle Paul, actually. For much of his time, he was a co-companion with Paul, which is why in the book of Acts there's all these passages where the narrative reads, we did this and we did that. They're called the we passages, because Luke is a traveller with Paul. And he writes back to Theophilus to give him this orderly account, that he might know the certainty, that's how the Gospel of Luke introduction reads, about all the things that Jesus did. And now in the second volume, he wants to say this, well, in the first volume I said what he began to do and teach, but here's what Jesus continues to do and to teach. So though it is the Acts of the Apostles, some people, more charismatic types, tend to want to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Both of those headings would not be inaccurate a description of what the book contains, but they do miss Luke's major theological point, that what occurs in the book of Acts is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus, but now from heaven, through the Holy Spirit, and through the apostles, and through the church. For it is Jesus who operates in us by his Holy Spirit, having sent the Spirit to be his representative, his authorized representative, to be what the old-fashioned English would call the vicar. He's the one person, the Holy Spirit, who represents the exalted Christ. That's why you should never take on board any form of Christianity that would say you get Jesus and he gives you salvation, but then you move on from him and you get, they'll say, baptized in the Spirit or released in the Spirit or some other wording, but this is something separate. Now, it's not wrong to believe in the happenings of the Holy Spirit working in his church, for that's in the Bible, but to have a wrong interpretation that you somehow don't get it from Jesus is to totally miss the whole point of the gospel. If you went and read up John Calvin's writings, and that doesn't mean that you're a hard-nosed Calvinist like some people are today, but John Calvin was a pretty good pastor, a pretty good theologian. He was one of the founding Reformation theologians. If you read him up, he talks about the book of Acts as actually being about how the fruit of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is applied. He talks about the book of Acts and the work of the church as all being the outcome of what Jesus and his ministry produced. And you don't make a twofold choice between Jesus or the Holy Spirit. When Jesus in heaven wants to communicate, it's the Spirit in your heart who gives you the message from Jesus. You don't have the Holy Spirit thinking one way and Jesus thinking another way. Some of you will know my illustration about how when back in the 60s and 70s, there was this movement in Brisbane, very charismatic movement, to sort of emphasize that what they thought the baptism of the Spirit was, that it was a second blessing. By a second blessing, they meant not the same blessing as the one. You get salvation from Jesus, but you get the second blessing from the Holy Spirit. That is actually a heresy against the gospel. Because the gospel is that if you repent of your sins and you get baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. Pentecost's first message was the gospel on the lips of Peter the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved, and the narrative tells us that they were added to the church. You're added to the church by Christian salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that salvation to you personally, and you get to become a part of the church in that moment. And actually, the teaching of the New Testament about baptism is that baptism in the Spirit is just the spiritual event. The baptism in water is meant to be the public demonstration that has happened. And every time we have a baptism here, I make the point to say that what's happening here today will only get the person wet. They're just showing in the drama the Bible says is appropriate. The drama of the immersion under the water is to picture that the person at the moment of their Christian conversion got baptized in the Spirit there, back then. It might have been 10 minutes before, it could have been 10 years. When a person comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes you and makes you a part of Jesus. He gives Jesus history in his life, death and resurrection to be a part of your history. He takes your history of all of its sins and puts them together with Jesus, and you emerge forgiven because you and Jesus have been made one. If any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's one of my favorite verses. Because of what happens when a person comes to Christ, you actually get baptized in the Spirit at that Christian conversion. It is a twist to the biblical terms to somehow take it to mean some second blessing. It is the blessing, the one and only blessing, because all blessings are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is only one blessing to have, the blessing that's in Christ. And the greatest part of that blessing is that he gives you his Holy Spirit. Oh, how terrible it's been for a few generations that we evangelicals preach the gospel and left the Holy Spirit out. And so set up a vacuum of understanding about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the emphasis that the charismatic people have had has been helpful to alert us that we've not been knowing at all. We are meant to have a spiritual existence, and we're meant to have the Holy Spirit working in us. And that happens at your conversion. There is such a thing as having further spiritual experiences, but they are just the deepening of the one blessing. There is no second blessing. There's only one blessing. And so the book of Acts is all about Jesus continuing to do and to teach. It's nothing that happens apart from Jesus. Salvation is all through Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. And the more we learn to admit it, the more we are candidates to draw from his resources through the Holy Spirit to have a spiritual life, to do the things we cannot of ourselves do. Well, so the first verse reads, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I hope you'll read that first one with renewed understanding next time you see it. Until the day he was taken up, after he'd given commandment through the Holy Spirit. Now, the word through in our English causes us to puzzle a bit, but you probably understand it better if you read it. After he'd given commandments in connection to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And if you read the Gospels, and so that's what theologians do, they see that verse and then they go back to the Gospels and say, what is Jesus talking about? Commandments through the Holy Spirit. And of course, they see the Gospel of John, and you trace the Gospel of John, and near the final chapters, just before his passion, Jesus is in three chapters, 14, 15, 16, is talking about the Holy Spirit. And those things that Jesus was talking about was that to the disciples' fear and difficulty when they began to understand Jesus to be saying that he was going away. But Jesus had to tell them, don't you worry about my going away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not be able to come. But if I go, he will come. And Jesus calls him another comforter, using a word for another that means another just like one you've already got. The Holy Spirit doesn't come as an extra comfort. He comes from Jesus to be the comforter, the one that is alongside you to help you to be the Christian that you need to be. But all of that is Jesus teaching about the fact of the Holy Spirit. But now he's saying in the book of Acts that it's going to happen, and it's pretty soon. He says to them, verse 4. Well, no, I better do it one verse at a time. Verse 2 says, after giving commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, to them, verse 3, he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs. Now, the actual word for proof in the Greek is the word tekmerios. We get technology from the tech part. And the merios is proofs, convincing facts that you can't argue against. They actually use this word if you had a property dispute and one person was saying our family always used to own right down to the river, and the other family says, no, we used to own right up the bank of that river on your side. And then the people who were the elders would say, is there any tekmerios? It actually was used in that setting to be a marker of where the boundaries were, a boundary marker, something about which, over which, because of which, the argument was now settled. And so what is being stated here is that Jesus did some things that were things that convinced people, tekmerios, so that the argument's over. Now, what the argument is about, of course, is not only Luke having proven things like the virgin birth and all the miracles of Jesus, but now his death and resurrection. And this resurrection of Christ becomes the chief preaching of the book of Acts. As I've said before, it's one of the amazing things about the sermons in the book of Acts, as you go on through it, how much they're all about the resurrection. And a lot more, we preach about the death of Christ, but when you read the sermons of the book of Acts, they're all about something that's happened. Jesus rose. And it's a fantastic thing to recognize that this is something that Luke here says is proven by tekmerioses, or tekmerioi is their plural, and in by many tekmeriois is the way it's written in the Greek. Now, it means that something happened against which there is no argument. It's some fact that can be quoted that proves the point. And this is a part of what apologetics is about. On one hand, we have the opportunity of faith by believing the word that comes from Christ, and also is added to it that this word that we're asked to believe is not something fanciful, like having to believe in a Joseph Smith who had a vision and had some special tablets given to him and an angel appeared with some special glasses. Oh, here we are. And he read the stones and was able to translate them, and they allow you to have, I think it's the Mormon cult. I hope I've got it the right one. Anyway, he had some witnesses who supposedly saw him with the stones and with their special glasses and saw him doing it. However, when put to the test, when put to the question, those witnesses largely denied that anything else happened other than they were paid to say so. So we got another set of witnesses, and likewise most of them ended up giving up their belief in it at all. So they didn't act as terribly good tekmerioi, right? Tekmeriois, these witnesses. But in the case of the book of Acts, it's telling you of things that happened, of people seeing Jesus in the 40 days that followed his resurrection, and in such a way that the collection of all those accounts leave it without any question. So your faith, which is a response to the word of Christ, is added to by the apologetic of having the establishment of these truths as something so you can give an answer to the people who disagree with you. It's a tremendous fun when you get opportunity to go into a high school assembly hall, or you get to talk with students at university, and you meet some silly person who says, oh, there isn't any proof of that. They couldn't say a bigger invitation to be able to say what is the proof. One person who used to travel around the universities, Josh McDowell, loved the opportunities when he'd take a history class and speak about the truthfulness of Christianity. And on one occasion, the history professor laughed and said, oh, there's no proof of that. So Josh McDowell challenges him as a history professor to put out what might constitute proofs that something written in history is you know, got evidence behind it. The man puts out his proofs, and then Josh McDowell slaughters him with all the facts of Christianity and Jesus' resurrection, which alone has such proof to be burden of proof amounting enormously as compared to any other person in history or any other event, any other great event that you might want to pick on. And so these are tekmerioi, they're convincing proofs. And we do not have a faith which can be challenged in its factuality if you just simply know the evidence. And there's so many different stories of people who've had come to Christ eventually because they'd always just believe what Uncle Tom said, or what the general population at the university said, or what the news stories assumed, that there wasn't any evidence for the Christian faith. One such was that fellow Frank Morrison, who was a lecturer to students who I think was in history and politics and in law. This man was an expert in the science of evidences for things of the past. But he used to really say things that hurt the Christian students in his classes who would come and challenge him that they believed in the resurrection, and he used to poo-poo it. So one day they came in a group and they challenged him, why don't he go and investigate the resurrection of Jesus? Because if he could disprove it with all of his expertise, that would get rid of the whole issue. So the man attempted to do just that, thinking that he'd be able to satisfy these students that it was all just something unbelievable. But when he eventually went into the evidence, it got him converted to Christ. He wrote the book he promised to write called Who Moved the Stone? And it's a book that shows that the burden of the evidence is on the side of the fact that Jesus Christ really rose from the grave. These are common stories that are told, and in our home groups this last year, we had going through some of the things to do with Lee Strobel, who wrote the book The Fact of Christ. But his conversion came about by him being a journalist whose wife got into Christian things, and he tried to disprove it by looking at all the evidence. But the same thing happened to him, that the burden of the proof of the evidence eventually forced him to have to face the facts. So you see that apologetics can be very powerful in leading people toward Christ or taking away the reasons why they doubt. It's very useful for us to be involved in apologetics and to mix it with evangelism, which is what we're trying to do on our Sunday night, starting with this film series, and then as we go through the Gospel of Luke, that's what I'm going to be aiming to do. And here we have this word, tekmerios, which is why I called this morning's message Apologetics 201 or 202 for Theophilus, because he's getting a second book written to him to give him the reasons how he can be certain. And the things he's certain of is that Jesus didn't finish his ministry just by dying, but he rose again. He was seen by many. He went to heaven, and he continues by the Holy Spirit to be working amongst us. Well, some of those technical proofs is appearing during the 40 days, speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which I've already described to you as the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he said you heard from me. And here's the proof about all that I just mentioned earlier about the baptism of the Spirit. For John baptized with water, but before many days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, chapter 2, the very next chapter, is those before many days, when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is formed. The beginning of the Christian church happens in Acts chapter 2 by the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell each individual believer and to indwell the corporate believers, which is what makes us a church. If it were not for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, he is here. It's a trembling thing for me that he's listening to what I say. I hope I represent the truth. He is here and he indwells us. Each individually who've come to Christ, if you do not have the Spirit of God, the Bible says you are none of his. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you should make haste to see if you can be sure that you've received Christ as Savior, trusted him for salvation, and received the Holy Spirit, because that's what makes you a Christian. And but also, not only individually, when you receive Christ and become have the Holy Spirit in your heart, not only is it just a personal thing, but without asking your permission, he baptizes you into the church, meaning he's baptizing you into Christ. He's baptizing you to be a Christian is also involving making you a part of the church. And at your conversion, whenever that was, for me it was when I was 9, other people it is when they're 29, it doesn't matter when it is, but whenever you first actually came to Christ, you got made a part of the church. You might have been a part of the institution, you might have been brought up in it, you might have thought you were part of the church, you might have been a member for 20 years, but if you've never been converted, it is only at your conversion that you really are a part of the church. And God does it. And when it says in the book of Acts about the day of Pentecost when the gospel was first preached, an opportunity given, and 3,000 people responded to Peter's call and are baptized in water because they're being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Those two go together, you know. At that happening, the text adds and says there were 3,000, God added them to the church. I forget the exact wording, but they became a part of the church that day. So that's part of the reason why when we ask people to be baptized in water, we also try and say to them, well, this is the moment you truly become a part of the church. You might have been under the umbrella of the church because your parents were Christians. But at that moment of coming to the Saviour, you become a part of the church. Maybe your parents were influenced by you being a part of the church. And at that moment, you're a part of Jesus' church. Now, getting your name on our roll is not the same thing. It's our best approximation to it. But the actual event that counts is a spiritual thing that God doesn't leave to anybody else but the Holy Spirit doing it when you're converted. And if you find that this is where you wish to serve Christ, you get on our roll and we will find out whether or not you really are on Jesus' roll, which is the one that counts, and you become a part of our church. But that's why becoming a member of the church is an option we make available to people only if you really are a part of the real church. I hope I didn't entangle it up too much. But being a part of the church is not an optional thing. It is something God does when you come to Christ. And it's a fantastic thing. It's something I think that becomes intuitive in people. And you can notice when people are overcritical of the church and run away from it, one reason can be that they've sinned against Christ and they're running in guilt. But another is that they've never become a part of it. But when you've become a part of the church, there's a part of you that loves the church. As bad as it might be, we're watching these series. It is shocking to me. Some of the details of what the church has done down through the years, like the presenter, John Dixon, he says, I don't know what to say. I find myself in tears often. I've been watching these silly things at home. They're not silly, they're very good. But trying to work out what to say at the end. And sometimes you don't know what to say. But I still love the church. Because the love of the church is the love of Christ. It is his church, and you've been made a part of it, like it or not. And it's intuitive for the person who's really converted to seek out somewhere to belong. And sometimes it happens more in other countries where it's very difficult to be a Christian, and people are very wary of raising the flag. But they eventually get led to a group of Christians, sometimes an underground group of Christians, metaphorically speaking, sometimes an official church. But then they say, we're glad we found the people of God, we found a church. Or if you get sent somewhere else, there's nothing very interesting. It's when you get sent in your teaching or wherever, like I did out west, you begin to discover that you need to find where God's people are. I found them in the mission house next to the school, Aboriginal Mission. They adopted me as their preacher. But also I went up to Mount Isa, and I go every second or third weekend to Mount Isa and join in the Baptist church and just feel how wonderful it was to be with the people of God. That's intuitive for a person that has found Christ and been baptized into the church. And that's why you become a member, because you're only following up with practicalities. What is the actuality that happens spiritually when you were baptized in the Spirit, when you received the Spirit, when you became a part of the body of Christ? Well, our passage says, before many days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And we'll be able to continue teaching on this perhaps. But eventually I'm going to start in the morning services on the book of Hebrews. But let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for John Calvin and how he wrote that that's really what the book of Acts is about, is a rehearsal of the outcome of the successful ministry of Jesus in his life, his death and resurrection and ascension. And because our Saviour is victor and is at your right hand, has sent his Holy Spirit into the world to represent him, we have the church, this body of people that is indwelt by the Spirit, this body who corporately are the indwelt by the Spirit ones. We are the church. And we thank you, Father, for that privilege, that joy, that opportunity to do things in fellowship with others who also have the Spirit. That's where the fellowship comes from. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.